Our reading tonight is from Genesis chapter 2, and you can find it on page 4 in the Pew Bibles or the Church Bibles. The story of Eden. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now, no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Ashur, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
So that we may be better servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, for his name's sake. Amen. We're thinking about human identity. And so the question is, who am I? That's your question. I know who I am. You may have heard the story, I'm sure you will have done, of the Prime Minister who was going round a psychiatric unit of a hospital. And one of the patients came up and said, "My name is Jesus Christ." And so the Prime Minister said, I think it may have been Margaret Thatcher, but it's probably apocryphal. The Prime Minister said, "Do you know who I am?" And the patient said, "No, but if you go and ask a nurse, you'll be able to find out." At the Science Museum, I'm told, there is a gallery entitled "Who Am I?" And the blurb about it says that it's an investigation of everyone's favourite subject, themselves. I was driving down to Sussex yesterday, and I had Radio 4 on, sorry if that is an offence to anyone, and Mark Steele, the comedian, was talking. And he is doing a series of shows around the country entitled, "Who Do I Think I Am?" So it's a question which we may well have asked many times, who am I? When I used to ask the kids at school who they thought they were, their answer would be an animal. We're just animals. We belong to the animal kingdom. And that's been a very common answer. So going right back over the centuries, some people have said man is a political animal. Others, a laughing animal. Others, a tool-making animal. Others, a religious animal. And others, a cooking animal. Actually, the Greek philosopher Aristotle, who lived a long time before Jesus, once said that man is the only animal able to wiggle his ears. There you go. Wisdom. Now, in Genesis, which we're looking at in Genesis chapter 2, we have man created by God for three relationships. The first is with him, with God. We are created to relate to God. Then with our fellow human beings, we obviously cannot be just concerned about me. We belong to the human race. We are us. And thirdly, his relationship to the earth with its plants and its animals. And Genesis chapter 2, which Joe read to us, or part of which he read to us, is an account of man's creation. And man in the form of someone called Adam, which simply means man. And I don't know what you feel about Adam. There's lots of argy-bargy about this. Some people think he was a person who lived a long time ago, but was actually the first human being. Other people think that he's more symbolic. Well, I don't want to go into that argument, but let's just say that one of the things about Adam, undoubtedly from Genesis chapter 2, is that he represents the whole human race. He is every man. So what are we told in the text of chapter 2? We're told, first of all, at verse 4, that the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and we're then told that he created man. Verse 7, then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. So we are created, if we belong, as it were, together in Adam, we are created from dust. We belong to the earth. We are of the earth, earthy. And then we're told, we are told in that verse 7, that God gave the man life. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. And of course, he became an adult, not a baby. When I was teaching, I often used to do this story with the younger kids, and we would try acting it. Not all that easy, but we did our best. And so one of them would come out and stand on a chair so that everyone could see and be absolutely still as a statue. So a statue made of mud, dried in the sunshine, and then God, that was me, breathed into his nostrils, not too close, the breath of life, and he comes alive. And we used to see what it was like for this kid to come alive. First of all, discovering movement, discovering he could move his fingers, discovering that he could stand on one leg, or she, discovering a voice, not language yet, presumably. But it was a little picture of man created by God and coming to life. Then we're told in verse 8 that the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. So the man, Adam, is placed in a special place. It's called Eden, the Garden of Eden, or the Garden of Delights, which is a nice picture word. And it's a sacred space. We'll go into that in a moment. And then at verse 15, we're told, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden, so we've already heard that, to work it and take care of it. So he's given a unique task. The animals aren't told to work the land and take care of it. It's man who's given this responsibility. And of course, he has a helper, Eve. So what is the task that Adam is given? Well, we need to try to get into an Old Testament mindset, to try to understand what the writers of this were thinking. So let's try and do that. It's not terribly easy, but let's see whether we can do it. So let's, first of all, think about a culture which is largely agricultural. We don't live in that sort of culture. We are living in a town. But theirs was an agricultural culture, and they lived close to the land and close to nature. It's interesting that you can go through the Bible, and apart from Paul's letters and bits like that, you will find animals and plants everywhere being mentioned. So the second thing about the culture in which those ancient Israelites lived was that they were very dependent on the environment. Of course they were, and particularly on the weather. And there must have been lots of dangers for them to face, dangers from locusts, for example, or from wild animals which lived in Israel, or from the plague, various kinds of plague, and, of course, drought. If there was a drought for, let's say, 2 years running, then how did you live? And the third thing about these people from whom we get Genesis, the third thing is they were very religious. They believed in God. And if they didn't believe in the one true living God, then they believed in idols. And of course, go through the Old Testament and you'll find time and time again Israel getting told off for its its worship of idols. We are, I'm told, now living officially in a post-Christian society that more people now call themselves non-religious than religious. But in Old Testament Israel, religion was of supreme importance. It was the one thing that mattered more than anything else. So when we look at Adam's task in the garden, mentioned there at verse 15, he was put in the garden to work it and take care of it, it's quite obvious that this is a religious task, primarily. It's not just Adam the gardener or the park keeper. It's Adam, the servant of God. Because the first relationship that matters, according to the Bible, is our relationship with God. That comes before anything else. So let's have a little think together about the Garden of Eden. And as I've said, it is sacred space, because it's where God is particularly present. So when we get to chapter 3 and the story of the fall, we're told at verse 8 that the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. It's a lovely little picture. I don't know whether you ever imagine that in your mind's eye. I do. I see an elderly gentleman smoking a pipe and wandering around with the dog in the garden. Very nice, in the cool of the evening when there's a little bit of a breeze. So here is sacred space, because it's where God is particularly present. Now, here's a question. What for Old Testament man, people who lived in Old Testament times, was the most sacred space or place on earth? And of course, we've all got the answer. It was the temple. That was the most sacred place on earth because it was in the temple, in the Holy of Holies, that God lived. And of course, before Solomon's temple was built, it was the tabernacle in the desert. But that's where God was intimately present. And there are a great many reasons, a bit technical some of them, for seeing Eden in Genesis as actually the temple, God's Holy of Holies, God's sanctuary. So if Eden is God's temple, where God is particularly present, who is Adam? Or what is Adam? Well, what do you call a person in the Old Testament who works in the temple? You've got it. You call him a priest. Now, it's interesting that when we get to verse 15 of chapter 2, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. It sounds as though that's an agricultural task. He's got to do the gardening. But actually, the two words meaning, or in the original language, meaning to work it and to take care of it, are also used in the Old Testament of the job of priests. And when they're used of priests, they mean to serve God and to guard his sacred space, which of course is the temple. So priests in the Old Testament who worked in the temple served God and looked after it, made sure that nothing ever went wrong with it. So, if Eden, which is the earth, is a temple, and Adam, who is every man, is the priest who works in it, who am I? Well, as we've seen, there is a threefold answer to that question of who am I. We have a God-given identity. First of all, in relation to God, I am his creature. He made me. But in relationship to God through Jesus Christ, I am his child by adoption and heir to all that he wants to give me. That's the way the New Testament sees it. In relation to man, the human race, I am a member of the human race with responsibilities, therefore, for the rest of the human race. We are to love, for example. But in Christ, I'm a member of the body of Christ and with responsibilities to that, as Linwin has reminded us of. So what about in relation to the earth? Well, first of all, I'm a beneficiary because the earth, the land, is God's gift to the human race. He made Adam, he placed him in the Garden of Eden, and the Garden of Eden was God's gift to Adam. But in Christ, I'm a priest. And my responsibility to the land is to serve God in it in whatever way and to guard it, to make sure that it doesn't get damaged. So I see myself, and it's inevitable that I've got to be personal because who am I is a personal question, as a priest, not in the sense of wearing a dog collar, but in a thoroughly practical sense of serving God here on earth and being responsible for the state of his temple, which is the planet. Now, the implication of that is that I need to be deeply concerned about, for example, the causes and effects of global warming. There is a bishop who's been to see us at this church more than once, called David Atkinson. And he's written a paper which has this title, Climate Change and the Gospel. Why we in the churches need to treat climate change more urgently. Now, I have to confess that I have not thought a great deal about climate change. I've followed the news, of course, and of course I do my bit in terms of recycling. I put my tins in the bin, in the right bin, and all that sort of thing, and paper and everything. I was talking the other day to a member of another local church who said, "We're an eco-church." I thought, wow, what on earth is that? What on earth is an eco-church? And so she told me, she said, well, basically, we are trying to be green in everything that we do in the church. And immediately, I started expressing doubts. This shows what a failure I am over this question of the environment. And I said to her, well, what difference does it make if I don't do my bit or do my bit? What on earth difference does it make? I can't change the climate, and it's quite obvious the climate is changing. I mean, my daffodils were blooming in mid-November. Well, that's a bit odd, to say the least. When I was a kid, my mum used to come up with a family saying, and I've never discovered where it came from. She used to say, "What should we do?" Dick said. I had no idea who Dick was, and nor did I really know what on earth we were supposed to be doing. But when we come to this question of the environment, then very commonly, and I can put myself in all these categories, I know, we say something like this, or rather we make this kind of response. What can we do about climate change? Well, we can shrug our shoulders. After all, some of us here will soon be dead, and then it will be someone else's business to deal with climate change. Or we can wring our hands and say, oh, I don't know what we can do, it's them. They're the problem, the Chinese or whoever. Or we can shout our protests and go on marches, which is fine. I don't know what good they do, but it's fine. Or, and I guess a lot of us do this, we can smile optimistically and say, oh, it'll be all right. It'll all work out okay in the end. There's a saying, think globally, act locally. It's a good one. So let's think about acting locally as a priest, if we are priests in God's temple, the earth. What does a priest do? Well, in the Old Testament times, one of the tasks of the priests was to instruct the people. And in order to instruct the people, you had to learn the law. And it may well be that one of the tasks that we could have as priests is actually to make environmental issues more obvious, more evident, more patent, to bring it up to the surface and make it a topic of conversation. Now, of course, some people do that a lot and we get bored. But others don't, and I include myself among those. But there's another thing that a priest does. As we've seen, the priest's job was to care for the temple and everything that went on in it. So we could see our role as caring for the earth as our service to God. In other words, we would have to place that alongside our service in worship, our service in prayer, and our service in mission. We serve the Lord as priests in his temple and care for the environment. So one more thing about acting locally. We must do our bit. And we do it better together. In other words, it's not just me recycling my tins, it's us as a community working for the environment. Now, there is an issue which I'm going to leave you with. I've taken it at random, but it's something to do with Israel, which is a land I have been to, as you know, many times. And it's a thing that we could get involved in. Incidentally, I came across a piece which was practical steps that could be taken by churches, what some churches do to improve the environment. And there are loads of ways in which it can be improved. And in this piece of paper, there were 50 suggestions for a church to take on board. But anyway, let me deal with this issue. It comes from a magazine called The Ecologist. And let me just read this paragraph to you. Over the last 40 years, over 1 million olive trees and hundreds of thousands of fruit trees have been destroyed in Palestinian lands. The Israel Defense Forces have been accused of uprooting olive trees to facilitate the building of settlements, expand roads, and build infrastructure. Now, I find that appalling. And if you know anything about the situation in Palestine and Israel, in the West Bank, you will know just how appalling it can be. It's an environmental issue. It's also an issue to do with justice. And we are the priests. We, believers, know that we are the priests in God's temple. Let's pray together. Lord, I want to confess that too often I don't care. I shrug my shoulders or wring my hands in despair, but I don't do anything apart from what everyone else does. Lord, thank you for making part of our identity your priests, being your priests here on earth and serving in your temple, this beautiful planet on which you've placed us. Thank you, Lord, that part of our identity is the task you give us to do, to care for it, to look after it, to guard it from harm and pollution. Help us, Lord, we pray, to see the implications of all this, to work out our salvation, to work out together what it means to be your priests on the planet. And Lord, we pray that in your mercy, future generations will have a good planet to live on. For Jesus' sake. Amen.